I don't pretend or even attempt to out-talk or out-think my wife because she's smarter and quicker wit than I am. So I am putting myself, I'm putting myself out there on this one for y'all. No, but it's going to be good. It'll be a good way to end up our series that we're in now, a series called A Love That Lasts. Like Melanie said, I encourage you, if you haven't, go back. If you've missed them, go back and grab the ones on the podcast. You can see them on the Facebook page as well. If you're joining us online, welcome. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, it's an honor to have you here. I pray you feel loved and just part of the church. Could you bring me down just a little bit? I feel like I'm booming. We're going to jump into part three, and I just want to remind you, part one, we talked about five things that you should, commitments you should make to your spouse because God first made them to you. The second week, we talked about the difference between what a covenant is and a contract. That a contract is something very different, but we look at marriage in this world and really in our country as a contract. It's protecting myself. It's watching over myself. And we've been reading this scripture. This is our scripture for this series in Jeremiah 31:3 that says, this is God talking to his people. It says, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love and with an unfailing love. I've brought you to myself, or I've drawn you to myself. So today, from this verse, thinking about a covenant perspective, thinking about commitment to spouse, let me stop and say this too. If you are not married, if you're single, maybe divorced, maybe wish you were married. Some of you maybe wish you weren't married, but you are. This will help you. So don't tune me out. It'll be something good for you. But we're going to talk about something that is unavoidable in every relationship. Anybody want to guess what it is? Conflict, fighting, brawling, scrapping, pot throwing, dog throwing. I've heard fights where a lady threw a dog at a guy. Pots, pans, anything you can get your hands on. Maybe you grew up in a home that way, where your parents didn't just have a discussion. It was like 0 to 100 miles an hour. And anything within arm's reach was fair game, even you as a child, right? But if you've been in any kind of relationship, not just a marriage relationship, if you've been friends with anybody for more than 5 minutes, you're going to hit a place where you just disagree. And the question I have is, how do we disagree? How do we have completely differing opinions and yet have what we talked about is a covenant relationship? How do we still look at our spouse, still look at the other person in the relationship with that same covenant view? Now, I can see some of you already thinking this. Finally, today, I'm going to learn how to get my husband, my wife, to think like I do. I'm going to win the argument. Well, I'm just going to warn you, it's probably not going to turn out like you think it is. I'm not telling you today how to get your way. I'm telling you how to fight, have conflict, and stay and keep that everlasting love. Because a lot of the times, the way the world does it, it does it completely against even what we believe love is. Remember last week we did talk about the contract versus covenant thing, that we said in contracts our focus is on personal advantage. I've never signed a contract. You bought a home, bought a car, whatever it is. You've never signed one that's full of good stuff. They never tell you all sunshine and roses and happy stuff in your contract. What do they tell you? They tell you what they're going to do to you when you don't pay them, and how bad it's going to be, and how they're going to send a truck to pick up your new car from your new house and take it from you. Then they're going to send a guy to lock your new house up and put you out of it when you don't what? Pay your bills. Why? Because that contract was protecting the personal interests of whoever gave you that loan. In a covenant, our focus is on the other's interest. That what I can do for them. God came and said, I'm going to send my son for you, even though you don't listen to me. Even though you're still in sin, I'm going to do it for you. What's best for us was God's perspective. A lasting love and an unfailing love has to keep this covenant perspective in mind. Conflict should not be a retreat to our corners. When we disagree, now this is going to maybe not be fun for some of you, and hopefully you don't pay for it later, but you got to be honest. That when conflict arises, how many of you have your corner that you retreat to? It's like ultimate fighting, you know? the bell dings and everybody backs up in their corners, and you're waiting. You gather your information. You gather your argument. You get all of your, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong. And you even, some of us, we grab our kids, right? This is what's going on, and you're going to tell daddy that I'm right, and you're going to tell mama that, and we get in our corners, or we call our mothers, our fathers. You'll never believe what they did. You got to, you don't tell them the other side of the story, but you just get them on yours, right? Because conflicts means what? You retreat to your corner, and when the bell dings, you come out swinging. It really shouldn't be that. It's not a rally cry for victory. Because in conflict, you should fight for unity, not victory. If you look at conflict as a chance to one-up, you have already started a losing battle. And here's why. How does God see us, and my spouse and I, Melanie and I, how does God see us as two or one? One. How can you have a victory over something if there's just one of you? You can't. And the only way you can is by dividing it, is creating two out of one. So the perspective we need to have is I'm fighting for unity, not personal victory. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to make what? Every effort. I would say do what it takes. Do what it takes to keep peace. Do what it takes to lower the tension level. You see, remember in God's view of the covenant, we're that one. We're that one that is trying to divide ourselves so that we can one-up our spouse, so that we can one-up somebody else in the relationship. And remember this, it's a side note. Unity is not necessarily agreement. They may not be the same things. A lot of us, and I see a lot of couples that say we can't be unified on this because we don't agree. Agreeing is not the issue. Unity is a separate thing from simply agreeing. In July, Melanie and I will be married 20 years. And I can promise you there's a lot of stuff we just don't agree on. And we may never agree. But at the point that disagreeing subject begins to divide us, then we got an issue. Simply because we don't agree. And we've had some, even in maybe raising kids or how we address the kids, but because the way I was raised is different than the way she was raised, and we address a child, and we have a different opinion on what's appropriate, how far, how much do you challenge them. And we might disagree on things like that, but it can't become something that is divisive in us. Before I give you the how to last through the conflict, let me give you four conflict reasons how conflict arises. And there's probably more, but these are a good top four. The first one is poor communication. The truth is, and if you've been married for more than a month, or even engaged for more than a month, think about this. The truth is, most arguments start what? Something small. Something petty. Maybe even childish. And when do they get to be big problems? When we start opening our mouth and lobbing these verbal grenades, right? You know exactly what's going to happen. When you take that, whatever it is that you know is going to push your spouse's button, and it's in that grenade, and you pull the pin, I'll show you, and you chunk it in the room, and then it's all on in, right? Poor communication pops up when there's just a lack of understanding. When I mean to say one thing, mean to communicate this, and something else comes across. Anybody ever sent an errant text message? I was riding home one day to Melanie, and I usually, when I leave the office, I'll shoot her a message. Hey, I'm leaving the office. I'll be home in a few minutes. You need anything? And this was a while back, so this is before texting and driving was illegal. Because none of us do that now, right? Yeah, right. So I was riding, and my hands were full. Something was happening. So I pushed the button on my phone and used the wonderful thing called Siri to listen to your message and send it to her. And I don't remember what I was trying to say, but it was something to the effect of, I'm fine, I'll be home in a minute. And I looked, and she says, "This is your message. Do you want to send it?" And I didn't even look down, and I clicked. I just said, "Yes, send it." And then I happened to look down, and I about run off the road because I sent her like a string of four-letter words that I don't know how it got from my South Georgia accent through Siri. And I was flabbergasted, and I immediately grabbed the phone and started calling her. It's like, "Don't read that. Don't read that. I didn't mean, you know." See, we can laugh and we can blame it on Siri, but the point is, what I was communicating didn't come across. Communication was poor. A lot of us avoid communication altogether. You don't like conflicts, and anytime conflict begins to come in and tension begins to rise, we do what? We just shut down. We just quit talking. And poor communication takes something that is probably very small and makes it to a big deal. Matter of fact, King David wrote this in Psalm 141. He said, "Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." Now, this is going to be a chance for you all to be honest, and I'm going to tell you, if you don't raise your hand, you're all lying. So, how many of you have ever said anything and wished that God had put a door over your mouth? See, all of us. If you're not raising your hand, you're either lying or young, and you'll figure it out real quick. Because even Mabel, I've watched her at 10 years old say something to me, and you could just see it in her eyes, like, "That was a bad choice." And she's trying to claw it back and trying to talk around and get it out. Poor communication opens the doors for conflict. The second thing, unmet expectations. Unmet expectations are really the starting point of all conflict, because it's something different than what you thought. The results are different. The actions are different. And almost always, the conflict in a marriage, if you don't know this, this would be good for you, are about one or all of three things. Anybody want to guess? Money. You can say it in church. Sex. Communication. Your issues, almost every issue that's ever been in the office for marital counseling, help us out of this hole, is always for one or all three of those. Most of the time, it's all of them. And they all arise because our expectations weren't met. Even if there was a misunderstanding because of poor communication, and you expected this to happen, you asked your spouse to do this, and they didn't. You asked them to do that, and they just did something completely different. The problem arises because of unmet expectations. Most of us, when you do get married, for those of you who aren't, never been married, even if you've known the person for a long time, about an hour after you leave the church or the ceremony, you figure out something. That what? Your expectations are completely off. What we thought we were getting is not what we're getting. I've always said, I wish we could do marriage ceremonies and show people what their spouse is going to look like in 20 years. Because some of you say, "Well, I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I want." Why? Because you have expectations. And conflict starts when expectations are not met. James chapter 4 says, "What's causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from what? Your expectation. The desires that you have within you." Look what verse 2 says. It says, "You desire and you don't have, so you do what? You make it happen. You covet, you want what's other people's stuff. And so what do? You quarrel and fight. You start lobbing grenades. You start trying to get the advantage because your perspective goes from a covenant to a contract. The third one. We divide over differences. If you know Melly and I, if you've known us for very long at all, you know that there's a large portion of our personalities that we are 180 degrees different. And part of it is upbringing. Melanie was raised, one of the most stark examples, she was raised in California. In California, they don't say this: "Y'all come see us now." Because if you tell them, "Y'all come see us," guess what? They're coming to see you. Most of you, if you're honest, we say things like, and I know some of you say this, and I've never gotten this one, and instead of saying goodbye, you say, "Come go with me." And I remember thinking, "No, I don't want to go with you. Goodbye." Or we tell people, "Hey, you know, we'll talk to y'all later. Y'all call us." Well, do you really want them to call you? No. You don't. And it's just a difference in culture. Well, here, when we moved here in 2000, we had been here a little bit, and I told Melanie one night, hey, we need to run over and see so-and-so. Well, you got to call them. Well, no, I don't. They said, hey, come by anytime. I know, but you got to call them. No, come by anytime. Come on over. Don't call, come. That's what it means in the South. And we went around and around for a good bit of time and argued, no, you don't have to call. No, I'm not calling. No, you're going to call. Well, we're not going. Well, I'll go by myself. Well, I can't go by myself because they're expecting both of them. See, our difference is in the way we were raised. Now, there's a lot of other things. I like organization, but I can tend to be a little bit more spur of the moment. Let's go now. She would rather plan now and then go. And plan her day, and that's just her personality. But the problem comes when we divide over our differences because we begin to despise those. The things that I think make us stronger. She's saved me several times over the years of reining me back and going, wait a minute, before you send that email, did you proof it? Before you print that, did you find this? Hey, have you thought about this? Have you looked at it from this angle? And she's saved me. There have been other times where I've had to push her along. Maybe a little more spontaneity. Hey, come on. We can go show up at somebody's house in the South, and they're not going to shoot at you. California, they might shoot at you. Here, you can show up because it's just the nature of what we do. I mean, it's how we... I tell you another good one. This is a side note. Here, for some reason, when somebody dies, we do what? We try to feed you. Somebody's dead. Who's bringing the food? In California, they don't do that. And to me, when we were out there and they had somebody passed away, my first thought is, okay, let's organize some food and take care of the family. And they all kind of look at you like, somebody died. Why are you trying to feed us? And I said, I don't know. That's what we do in the South. I just figured it would work here. But it doesn't. But see, our differences divide us. And the truth of the matter is God put us together. The thing that makes us the strongest as a body is that we all bring something different to the table. Well, in our marriages, we begin to despise that. And I believe it's because the way the world sees differences. Because differences are okay in the world until what? They're different. I can think one way, but as soon as I think somebody else comes along and they see it another way, then the gloves are off and we're swinging. Because the world says, you can be different, but just don't be different than the way the world wants it to be. That's why Christians are looked at, like, you really believe this God stuff? Yeah, it's different, I know. But it's truth and it works. The Bible says in Mark 3, if a house is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. Yet we expect our marriages to stand. When we divide ourselves against our spouse because they're different than us. Their differences are strengths. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to have some kind of work through some issues and find those strengths, but that's what makes you stronger. Your differences now aggravate you, and that opens the door for the devil. I've heard too many times of people saying, well, I can't talk to my wife about this, but there's this lady at work that just gets me. She understands it. That's a very dangerous statement. Because it's not that your spouse doesn't understand you, they just see it differently. And the person that I believe a lot of times Satan puts in your path that sees it like you do is just a trap of the enemy. And it's a very dangerous thing. And it happens because we despise our differences. Really, in the world, again, our differences are not something that strengthens us. They're kind of a focus of hate. The last one. And I called it the perfect person problem. And it doesn't mean that you think you're perfect. It means you expect the other person to be perfect. You'll tell, oh, I'm not perfect. No, I'm not perfect. And then your spouse does something, or the other person in a relationship does something, and you don't extend that same grace to them. You expect them to be perfect. You ask for grace when you mess up, but when your spouse does, you make them beg for grace. I said this last week when we talked about guys being in the doghouse. Ladies, you got to give your guy a way back in. You can't just put them out, go to the doghouse, shut the door, and then make them earn their way back in. You have to open the door because grace was given to you. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that some of us have sinned. No. And this term, the Greek term, all means all. In any language, any translation, you look it up, it means all. We've all messed up. And when you begin to expect the other person in your relationship to be perfect and your expectations are that high, remember, the problems come when we have unmet expectations. And if your expectations are that high, conflict is going to get out of hand quick and it's going to be constant. Now, before we go on, I'm going to give you three ways. It's not in your notes, but you can jot them down. They'll be on the slide behind me. Three ways that I watch most people, most marriages, approach conflict. And the first way is you want it my way. We have a disagreement, and it's my way. Last night, I had to run to Statesboro, and I took the girls with me, and when we were done, we talked about, I said, let's go grab something to eat. She said, okay, what do you want? And I said, maybe. And I was thinking through some restaurants. She goes, well, I'm thinking Taco Bell. Well, I love Taco Bell, but I wasn't thinking Taco Bell. I was thinking, like, seafood. Our choices were completely on opposite ends of the food spectrum. Now we have a decision. Is it my way? I will say in this case, we did get it my way. We went to the clam shack shucking place, and it was pretty good. But you have it my way. And my way says, I'm going to win at all costs. This is what I think. I'm not changing my mind. I'm not giving in. And I've watched many marriages die on stupid. Let me say that one more time. Stupid things. Simply because I want it my way. Logical or illogical, it doesn't matter. The my way will destroy relationships. The second way, let me tell you this. The my way, too, is also because you're controlling. And you got to have control. You don't want it because you're right. You want it because you want control. That's a bad way, too. Number two, there's the my way, then there's your way. What some of us would call the whipping post. Conflict happens. Yes, ma'am. And you just walk away. Conflict comes. Okay. You just duck your head, tuck your tail, and don't ever address what the differences are. That's not good either. That's how you find people with crushed spirits, because they never learn to stand up for themselves. They never learn to communicate. And as soon as conflict arises, they shut down. That's not a healthy covenant marriage either. The third way, there's my way, your way, and compromise. Seems like a good way to end, doesn't it? Doesn't compromise, and don't get me wrong, there's times in marriage where you got to give a little, take a little, give a little, take a little, and compromise. Well, what's the truth about compromise? 50-50. 50% of the time, somebody's always going to be a little disappointed, a little upset. Somebody's always got to be what? On a losing side. Can we have losing if there's just one of us? You can't have victory and you can't have losing. So compromise even becomes something that harbors animosity, that is not healthy. God's covenant view says, hey, let me do something in you, and then you're going to see issues resolved. So I'm going to give you the fourth way, and the fourth way is God's way. It's not something you do, most of us do this, after we try everything else, right? We try it my way. We fight for my way. No. And I've watched Melanie and I do this. And if I'm honest, this is one of the things that once you go down the rabbit hole, it's aggravating because you can't get out. Anybody ever argued over where to go eat? And okay, I'll choose somewhere. No, I don't want that. You choose somewhere. No, I don't want that. No, you choose somewhere. And you go back and forth with my way, your way, my way, your way. And then you try to compromise, and then it just doesn't happen. You're just swirling the rabbit hole. And then you find yourself aggravated and fighting because then everything bugs you. The sun's up. The clouds are up. The birds are chirping. The stop sign's red. The car, anything that happens. The kids come in and ask you a question, and it all blows up from there because compromise is just not working. Remember in part one, we talked about the world's way and about finding love? That we said the way the world tells you to do it is you find the what? The right one. And then you do what? And then you put all your hopes and dreams on that one. And then when it fails, you repeat steps one and two. You just keep going in circles. God's way is no, instead of finding the right one, God says, no, you need to be the right one. Let him do something within you. Well, it's no different when we talk about conflict. God's covenant view says, let me do something in you. Then you're going to handle these conflicts differently. Then you're going to have the wisdom to make a decision. Do I need to push on this a little bit, or do I need to give on this a little bit? And it's because it comes from a God starting point of view instead of an us starting point of view. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9, then you will understand what is right, just, and fair, and you will what? Find the right way to go. It's hard, I tell you, if you want something comical to watch, and if this was you and you came to us, I'm sorry, it's still funny. If you bring a man and a woman in who are fighting, and you set them down, and they tell you their story, and then the other one tells you their story, and then you say to them, have y'all prayed about this? No. I said, well, you should. And they say, okay. And I say, no, you don't get it. Like, let's pray about this. And they look at you like, now? Well, yeah, y'all grab hands. I'll step outside and y'all pray about it. And when I come back, we'll see what happens. And you would think you're asking something huge of them. And you come back in and they'll go, hey, we figured it out. See, God's ways shouldn't be the last way. God's ways should be the first way. And the Bible says you'll find the right way to go if you'll just ask him. If you let him start with you instead of trying to start with the other person and force them to change. And it's funny, I've watched couples, it's hard to be mad when you're praying with somebody. Some of you are probably old enough to remember this. For you younger guys, I'm sorry, but I was raised watching the old Andy Griffiths. Y'all remember this? Yes, darling. Yes, honey. Yes, darling. Yes, honey. Anybody remember that old Andy Griffith? He brings this arguing couple in, and they fight and bicker and fight and fuss, and he teaches them to say, yes, dear. Yes, honey. Yes, dear. And then they suddenly got better, and they began to learn how to do it. Well, a lot of us are that way. We just don't know how to pray and ask God to intervene and then work it out with our spouse. But the Bible says, and it goes on to say, that you will make wise choices, and this understanding will do what? It's going to keep you safe. That we start with God's way. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's not really even about compromise. It's about God's way. The Bible even says in Galatians, starting with us, Paul writes, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me, so that I live in this earthly body by doing what? Trust in me? No. Trust in her? No. I do it by trusting God. And a lot of us just have to understand that is the starting point for conflict. I'm going to respond to you the way God responded to me, with love, grace, and mercy. So real quick, I'm going to give you four things that will help you keep a covenant perspective, that will help you keep a lasting love, and really help you fight fair. Because the truth is, we're going to fight. And like I said before, you may have completely two different fighting styles. Anybody grow up in a house where it was 0 to 100 and pots and pans and stuff starts flying and screaming and hollering? Anybody grow up in a screaming house? Oh, come on. I know some of y'all did. Doesn't mean you're bad. It just means that's the way. I have friends who are the Italian, and they you disagree, and they just start screaming. It's loud. Then you have other people who they disagree, and it's completely quiet because they don't talk about it. Then you have those maybe in the middle where, you know, it takes a while to, it builds up to this fever pitch. But these things, I think, will help you fight fair and keep this covenant and keep the covenant perspective. The first one, and this is a big one, you need to act, not react. There's a big difference. Now, again, honestly, maybe you've never thought about this, but how many of you would say, I am very much reactive? You respond. I can take a lot, but there's things when you start pushing me and I will react very quick. Melanie, on the other hand, I don't think she's that way. She can tell you different next week because I got the microphone now and she doesn't. Next week, she can get me on it. I don't think she is. She's very much thought it through. Before she says something, her wheels have completely rotated. Sometimes mine, before the wheels start spinning, I'm saying something that I shouldn't have, right? It's because I react. Let me put it this way, and this is a tweet for you. You can remember this. Prepare for the poo. Because it's coming. Prepare for the poo. You can insert any other word. Prepare, because at some time, the poo is going to hit the fan. It's coming. It's going to happen. Yet nobody ever tells us in life and in marriages, you need to prepare for it. Because there's going to come a time when you come out of this happy, happy wedding, marriage, and honeymoon, when the bottom's going to drop out. And you're thinking, what did I do? What did I marry? What am I stuck in? What's going on? It's going to come a time that you prepare for the poo in the marriage, because sooner or later it's going to hit the fan. And when it does, you need to act, not react. Can you imagine if God reacted to us? Can you imagine if you were the teenager, as a teenager, and you made the mistakes? I mean, you can call it big as you want. You've done something. Can you imagine if God then reacted and then just began to bring judgment, wrath, instead of doing what he does, and he acts in love, he acts in grace, he acts in mercy, and then receives you back. But yet we build our arguments around reacting. I even think you can call it a pre-fight plan. You set the rules before it happens. Mabel, my 10-year-old, will be driving, you know, if we're on a trip somewhere. She loves to change the rules because she's competitive. One thing Melanie and I have in common, and this is not necessarily a good thing, is we're both very competitive. It's the reason I quit playing church softball. I can't stand losing, and I don't like playing the halfway. It's either all in, you know, bleeding, you know, going diving and holding it, or it's not. And I just couldn't do it anymore. But Mel and I are both very competitive. And to have this pre-fight plan, you plan before it happens. You know what the rules are. But Mabel will change the rules because she lost. She'll play a game and she'll go, well, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. I mean we're gonna go around the house two times. So I'll go around the house two times. No. I mean now you got to go backwards around the house two times. Well, you didn't say that before. And she runs off and tells you that as she's running away. She's changing the rules. Well, a lot of us fight like that. When in our fights, we let the other person have it, and then all of a sudden we change rules. Well, you can't say that. Well, what do you mean I can't say that? You can't act that way. Well, what do you mean? You're changing the rules midstream. Ephesians 4:26 says, and don't sin again by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Notice it says angry, not agreeing. Mel and I do pretty good. There's been some exceptions over the years about having an argument, having a disagreement, and at least going, I love you, we'll talk about this tomorrow. So that we're not going to bed angry. Because the Bible is very clear here, anger does what? Lets the devil in. Let's him start dropping ideas, thoughts in your head. Anybody ever laid there all night long trying to think what you're going to tell your wife in the morning when you get up? I got it figured out now. I know she's smarter than me and she's better with her words than me, but I've got it figured out. An alarm goes off and you let her have it because you've been laying there all night thinking about it. So let me give you this. This is not on your notes, but a slide I'll throw up for you. Here's a pre-fight plan, and that's fight, not flight. One, never put it off. At least acknowledge that this disagreement exists. If you ignore it, it's just going to get bigger. And the boom's going to get louder. The second thing, never name call. Especially in front of your kids, which you shouldn't fight like that or argue like that in front of your kids anyway, but sometimes you can't get around it. And never name call. because now you're demeaning. If you're calling, nobody ever says in an argument, says, honey poo, or sugar bear, or whatever your pet name is for your wife. Nobody ever leads with that, right? We lead with stuff we don't want to repeat in church, right? Am I the only one? Man, it got quiet in here. Right? Because you don't lead with the sweet stuff. It's like going to a fight. Do you bell dings and you go up? Do you put your hands down and go, hey, buddy, how are you? No, what's going to happen if you do that? You're going to get your head knocked off your shoulders. We never fight that way. So if the rules are, I'm not going to name call. You're not going to name call the thing. This will help some of you, some of the guys. You're not going to name call the person, the girl that God put in your life to complete you. I see this a lot from guys. We name call because it tries to elevate ourselves. Ladies, don't name call. You're demeaning the person that God put in your life for you. No name calling. Never put it off. No name calling. And this was hard. Avoid screaming. If I'm honest, for me, I was raised in a home. My dad and my grandfather was a football coach. Coached for 40 years. So my dad was raised like that. So when it came time to give directions, there was never any ambiguity about it. Just like you would on a football coach. If he wanted to give me 20, ask for 20, he made very clear and very succinct that you knew and understood that he wanted 20. Now do it. I do that with my girls. But I have to watch myself even when talking to Melanie because I go into screaming coach. She calls it teacher mode because I talk a lot. And it's funny, and her dad was a teacher. And so it's a very touchy thing for her because I go into teacher mode telling her this is how, and I don't intentionally do it to be ugly, but I'm trying to communicate clearly. And I go from clear communication to belittling communication, and it turns into screaming. Never put it off. Never name call, never scream, and number four, never get historical. Not hysterical. Hysterical's not good either. Historical. And I will tell you, I'll preload you for next week. This is one that I lose every time with Melanie, and she does to me. Because she has this perfect memory. And she can tell me what I said in 2004, May 5th, 11:30. She can tell me exactly what I said. And I don't remember what I said 15 minutes ago. And she I've learned now over 20 years, if she says that, well, you said to me that, before she even finishes, I just go, yeah, you're right, I probably did. But the problem comes if we're not careful. We get historical and we bring up our past. We bring up everything you've ever said or you ever did. Do you remember when, and around here it can go way back. Remember when we were in high school and we were dating and you said this and then I broke up with you and then you went out with so-and-so and remember? What if God did that to us? What if you messed up today and you go to God, God, I'm sorry, I repent. Oh, I forgive you, but do you remember like 2 weeks ago when you did this same thing? Do you remember a month ago when you said, oh, you're going to do better? Do you remember in January when you all made resolutions, we're going to be at church 52 Sundays a year? What if God said, do you remember when you said that? Yeah, I remember that. I'll forgive you, but I remember that. Getting historical is not going to help. That you deal with the issue at hand. Number five, never say you never or you always. This is my fault. This will be my downfall. The word is a hyperbole. You exaggerate. You never love me. Is that true? No, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to make my point bigger. You always say this to me. Sound familiar to anybody? You always do this. You always act this way. Well, is it really true? I do this with Mabel. She said this not too long ago with me. She said, Daddy, you always do this. And she's a very intellect-minded person. So I stopped her and I said, Mabel, is that true or is that exaggeration? And you could see her little wheels processing. She said, that's exaggeration. But you do it a lot, Daddy. I said, well, you didn't say a lot. You said always. Avoid the terms you never, you always. And number six, the pre-fight plan is never use. We talked about this before. Never use the D word. Matter of fact, I said before, we should throw it out of our vocabulary altogether. Because if you have it, what is going to happen? You're going to use it. If you keep that trump card in your pocket and you just wait and wait for the perfect moment and you just slam it down the table, you've now opened it. And that card, whether it happens now or it happens 6 months or 30 years later, the card is now in play. So a marriage pre-fight plan, never put it off, never name call, never scream, never get historical, avoid usings, never say you never or you always, and leave the D word out of it. The second thing, focus on the good things. Sometimes this is a daily decision. Sometimes this is an hourly decision. Sometimes this is a every 30 second decision. Focus on the good. Even if you can only find one. One thing. Years ago, and she doesn't, and I'll probably say this and she'll start doing it to me again. But years ago, this was on the good side. And one night in bed, she leaned over and she goes, just tell me one reason you love me. That's the look I had. Right? Right now, if I said, okay, David, stand up. Tell me one reason you love your wife. No, you don't have to. I'm just kidding. Sit down. Yeah, see, I preloaded you, though. But she'd lean over and just tell me one thing. And then so I'm horrible. Like, I'm okay in front of crowds. I'm okay speaking to you. But she looks at me and says, tell me one thing. I'm like, And I said, you know, it's because you're so gracious to me. You put up with me. Okay, thank you. And I thought it was over with. And then the next night, tell me one thing that makes you love me. It's because you're gracious and you take good care of me. No, you said that yesterday. Give me another one. And this went on for weeks. And I would lay in bed, oh, God, she's going to ask me again. And I would try to come up with something. But see, the truth in that is focus on the good thing. That in this conflict, you need to be able to look at the other person and you need to find one good thing. And sometimes I've seen arguments get so heated, so out there, that it becomes, you have hair. You have teeth. And just something good. Start something good. Concentrate, focus on the good things. The Bible says that you can actually, in Philippians 4:18, to fix our thoughts on what's true, on what's honorable, what's right. You can find something good in somebody if you look at them through the covenant perspective and understand what God's done for them, that he's done for you. That you look at them, you have value, you have worth. God put you in my life to bring something. And just you have. Sometimes you just have to start saying it out loud. That you focus on the good things. The third thing is you apply God's grace. If you don't understand that grace is not just something you receive, grace is something you give. I said earlier while we were talking during worship that you learn to love. Your capacity to love comes from experiencing that love. Well, grace is the same thing. Because everybody in the room has received grace when they should have gotten something else. So in conflict, you're going to have to apply grace. Here's the big takeaway from that. Stop trying to punish them. Anybody ever had those arguments? You're not trying to win anymore. You're just trying to inflict damage, right? It's like, I'm going to lose anyway, so I'm going to take out as many people as I can in the process. Stop trying to punish them. Apply grace. The Bible says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. do good. Think good, say good. And sometimes it's a fight in your own mind to stay there. And then the last thing, you apply grace, but you also, it'll help if you remember God's grace given to you. That if I have the discussion or the argument with Melanie and I'm applying, I'm thinking about applying grace yet, but I understand the grace that I've received. That again, you have the capacity to give grace only because you have received grace. And a lot of us need to understand that. Grace is not a one-way street. It's not just you take it all in. Grace has to be something that you give away because God first gave it to you. When you begin to look in arguments, now, I'm not naive enough to think that now when all we leave here today, and somebody said earlier, I think it was David, reminded me, hey, have you guys had your marriage series fight yet? Every time we do them, I talk about marriage or relationships. Sometime in those weeks, something happens, and we have one of those arguments where you have to go to bed on Saturday night and go, I love you, and we're going to church together, but we'll talk about this later. Kind of one of those, and it happens. So I'm not naive enough to think that because you maybe follow everything and do everything the Bible says that fights aren't going to happen. But again, it's not about fighting to win. It's about fighting to be unified and keep what God put in your life and keep the everlasting love and the covenant perspective. As Josh, you come on up, look at what the Bible says in it's 1 John 4:8-11, not 88. I don't know how the typo got on your sheet. I guess because I didn't let Melanie look at it. Look what this says. It says, the person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about, are we reading it? The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. So you don't come to me and tell me, we're fighting about this, and I'm telling her this, and she's telling me that, and I say, well, have y'all prayed together? What do you think about love? What's love got to do with this? Everything. Everything. Because God is love, so you can't know him if you don't know love. This is how God showed love for us. God sent his son into the world that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we're talking about. If your conflicts will come with the understanding of this kind of love, he did it for me. I'm going to do this for her even though she doesn't deserve it. She's going to do it for me even though I don't deserve it. And it says, not that we once upon a time, look at the next part of the verse, we once loved God, but he loved us and sent his son for us. And I love this line, to clear away the sins and the damage. There's some of you here in the room, I don't know who you are, I just felt it in my heart earlier, or yesterday, or Friday as I was studying, that you feel like, even Cam, I think, said it earlier, you feel like the damage that you've done can never be cleared away. The things you've said to your spouse, the things you've said to your husband, your wife, maybe the things you've said to your kids, to those relationships that are important to you, can never be undone. Well, if God can clear the sin off of your life, then he can heal the relationship on this earth. If God can clear and forgive you and give you grace and mercy on the way you've acted to him, then he can heal your relationships. That he can clear away the damage that they've done. Because the Bible says without Jesus, our relationship could never be fixed. And I don't know if that's you this morning. You have this hopeless feeling of we're just existing and I can't fix what I've done. I'm going to tell you, God can. God can restore relationships. God can restore marriages. And in this, I'm just dumb enough to walk out on the edge and step out and go, there's somebody in here that just needs to hear that there is hope. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. God, I thank you in Jesus' name that whoever's watching, maybe online or maybe they're in the room here today, And Father, they're reaching that place of losing hope because they feel like the damage is just too great. The conflict is too big. It's exploded. It's bigger than we can handle. God, I speak peace. I speak your grace, and I speak your mercy in Jesus' name. That maybe that's you. Just right where you are, just now, just you don't have to say it out loud. I'm not going to embarrass you, but just have that conversation with God. And you just ask him now, God, I need your help. I've blown it, and I need you to heal this relationship. God, with those people that are saying it now, I put my faith that you can bring peace that we can't understand, and you can heal relationships that we thought were long gone. And I thank you for it now, Father.